Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The abbey is quiet. Or no, someone else is up. I can hear little sounds, a light clatter of cups and saucers, the click-click of a pilot light, a wink of jostled spoons. Yes, someone is up, puttering about in the kitchen before dawn to put the kettle on, take down the pottle of honey, count the proper number of teacups. They don't know that I am here sitting on the bench to tie my shoes. I love the unassuming noises of someone in the kitchen. I love the way the little errands of domesticity don't break the silence so much as deepen it, like the thrum of cicadas in the summer trees, or the lilting sound of children playing in a playground. Why do these particular sounds contribute to the quietness rather than break it? I think it is because we recognize these sounds not with our minds but with our bodies. The sounds of someone puttering about in the kitchen, if I am aware of such sounds, I am aware not of the sound itself but of comfort. In these sounds, I can taste the sweet earthiness of the hot tea that is to come. Everyone else is still asleep. The abbey is quiet. This quiet is not just a lack of sound or it's not just the small melody of kettles and spoons. Underneath it all, I can hear the hush of age, feel the presence of the old stones that are built into this place. There have been Christian communities living on this piece of ground almost continuously since St. Columba landed on the island of Iona in the year of our Lord, 563. Did you catch that? Not 1563, 563. That's more than 14 centuries ago. Of course, St. Columba's first settlement on Iona was probably a scattered colony of huts made of thatch and wattle, the kind of structures that quickly give way to the forces of nature or human interference. Indeed, the only evidence of that era that remains today is a ditch that skirts the northwestern edge of the abbey. The first stone church was, they think, built around 800 AD. Still, if these stones are talking to me right now, and wasn't it Jesus who said that stones themselves can cry out? I don't mind stopping, as the Scottish might say, for a wee listen. We begin Advent season this Sunday with a peculiar passage from the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I say peculiar because it feels a little odd to me to usher in the season that anticipates the birth of Christ by turning our attention to words that Christ spoke near the end of his life. Why would we do such a thing? It's not as if the Gospels are lacking in stories that anticipate Christ's birth. The Gospel of Luke, in particular, is a veritable reservoir of birth narratives that we could choose from. I don't want to bore you, but the answer to this question has to do with the Revised Common Lectionary, which, if you don't know, is the official list of scripture passages that are lined up for each Sunday of the liturgical year. When it is time to start thinking about writing a sermon, the first step is to refer to the Revised Common Lectionary and find out what the passages are. There are several to choose from for each week, a few passages from the Hebrew Bible, a couple of psalms, an epistle, and of course, a passage from the Gospels. Now, if you know me, and most of you do, you know that I get kind of worked up when I am told that my creativity must abide by established rules. Creativity, I would argue, is hardly creativity when it is obliged to conform itself to rules that are, as it were, written in stone. As a writer, I want to let my ruminations have the freedom to wander about untethered by the requirements of doctrine. This, I argue, is how writing becomes a form of discovery. And it is for this reason that I often find myself drawn to the interpretation that actively flaunts the constraints that are built up against that are built up around us by the establishment. I am constantly bumping my head up against the establishment. We all know, don't we, that if there ever was an establishment, the church is it. Not this church, mind you, but the church with a capital C. An institution cannot claim to be the sole arbiter of spiritual salvation and prescribe the rules of good social behavior for generations upon generations without becoming rather too full of itself. I guess that is the irony that I live with. I see great value in the church with a lowercase c, but for my creativity to thrive here in this pulpit, I necessarily must push back against the rigidity that I find in the capital C church. I see that I've strayed. Oh my, I have strayed. We haven't even yet talked about the peculiar passage. The peculiar passage which I will do my best to wrestle away from the establishment. You may not know it, but this passage has been lifted from a very lengthy discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples near the end of his life. He has told them that the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the disciples, who are understandably concerned, ask him to give them some more details. Jesus gives them a whole lot more than they bargained for, launching into a series of prophecies of events that will take place before the second coming. And these prophecies are not particularly pleasant. Nations rising against nations, famines, earthquakes, false prophets, lawlessness, and sacrilege. And it all reaches a kind of dystopian crescendo when Jesus says, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heavens, and the power of the heavens will be shaken." And then, only then, will the Son of Man come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So our reading for today begins on the heels of Jesus prophesying about a day when the sun and moon will darken. Do you suppose the council of theological bigwigs who put together the Revised Common Lectionary knew in all their wisdom that this Sunday is the Sunday that we light the candle of hope? You would think that they would know that. This is not very hopeful stuff. My guess is that this passage was chosen for this particular Sunday because it deals with the theme of anticipation, which is, as we all know, a core theme of the Advent season. But I beg your pardon, the anticipation of the second coming is quite different, I would argue, from the anticipation of the birth of Christ. The anticipation message of this passage has to do with the idea of remaining alert. No one, not even the angels in heaven, know when the end of times will come. Only God knows. So if we want to be saved, there is only one thing we can do, which is to remain alert. Always be ready to go at a moment's notice. The faithful people who are ready, so to speak, will be saved. Jesus refers to two women who are grinding meal together. One will be taken, he says, and one will be left. The message? We want to be the one taken. We do not want to be the one left. All of my Christian inclinations rebel against a literal reading of this passage. I don't like it. I don't like the way it creates an us and them mentality. I don't like the way it creates it, the way it shows kind of zero compassion for the one who is left behind. It seems to be more about power than about love. And the Bible, unfortunately, has plenty of passages that read literally have this effect. And since the capital C church likes to wield power, these passages are easily used for the consolidation of power. Oh, you? I don't need to be concerned about you because you're not chosen. Such ideas are very useful for tyrants. Well, as usual, I've worked my way into quite a pickle here. How am I going to wriggle my way out of it? Now that you have had to put up with all of my belly aching about the Revised Common Lectionary and about the capital C church, and even my complaint about passages in the Bible that I don't like, you may recall that this sermon began rather quietly in a dining room of an old abbey off the coast of Scotland, where I overheard the sound of someone puttering about in the kitchen. Why is it, I asked, that some sounds, like this one, like the sound of someone moving about in the kitchen before dawn, don't break the silence so much as add to it? My answer was that we recognize certain sounds not with our minds, but with our bodies. When we hear someone puttering about in the kitchen, we are aware not of the sound itself, but of comfort. In these sounds, I can taste the goodness of tea. Tea with a splash of milk and a wee bit of sugar. In our scientific capitalist world, with its emphasis on data and profit, our tendency is to try, first of all, to know things with our minds. But don't we also know things with our bodies and with our spirits? I do not choose to believe in a God who matter-of-factly sends to damnation half of the world's population, leaving them behind in a world empty of love, just because they were drowsy one day while they were grinding meal. If I am required to accept every word in the Bible without question and interpret it only with the use of my intellect, I'm not going to be a very good Christian. Such expectations are the rigid expectations of the capital C church that have much more to do with keeping people in line than speaking at all about the Spirit. I choose rather to understand anticipation of God with my body. Hear the words of Jesus that immediately precede this morning's lectionary passage. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at your very gates. Being ready means observing the world for the actions of the divine. Here it is at work, not in the guise of vast armies or thrones in the clouds, but in the delicate flourishing of a tree, bravely putting forth its tender leaves into a difficult world. We know this, not with our minds, but with our bodies. The goodness of it is in the promise of warm days, long evenings, the pleasant shade to sit in. And here's the thing. We are better placed to discover these truths with our bodies, to observe the tenderness of God from the lowercase c church, because this church is carefully attuned to humility, to our place in creation, rather than power, which is our dominion over creation. And this anticipation, the tender anticipation of the fig tree, is to me an Advent anticipation. Advent anticipation is not the anticipation of power, but the anticipation of tenderness. When you hold a baby in your arms, you do not feel power. I have said this before from this pulpit, and I will say it again. You cannot hold an infant in your arms and sentence another person to death. It can't be done. This is the anticipation of Christ, the anticipation of tenderness. This is our hope, hope with a capital H, that we find in our church with a lowercase c. Personally, this young man, Reverend Mark, is delighted, humbled, relieved, and hopeful to be standing once again in this lowercase c pulpit in the company of all of you, as together we join in tender anticipation of the birth of love. Amen.